Well, good morning.
Is that too loud? Wonderful to be here with you this morning.
Oh, wow, I can read that without my glasses.
Alex, thank you for praying. I was, as I prepared this message over this last couple of weeks, I was, this is a huge topic. And, you know, one of the things I appreciate about our prayer time before we begin the service is that whoever's standing in this place does not want the message to be their words or their message. We would say that we wouldn't want the words to come from the flesh, but we would, as Paul said, have that they would be plausible words of wisdom in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So hopefully that's me today, and hopefully the Spirit is at work in your hearts today. This is a, think of Big God, and it's just a great series. We're learning so much about doctrine. I'm talking to people in the foyer after the service, and we're excited because we're learning amazing things about God. There's so much truth through the teaching of Pastor Steve, and I think of my brother JD last week who preached on Scripture. And doctrine, of course, is the things that we believe and that we teach from the Word of God, and these things are very important. Some say that doctrine is divisive and that it should be avoided because it often reveals where we differ. But I would disagree. Above all, we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth so that we're not led astray. We need to know the truth so that we can defend the faith when we're out in the world, in our workplaces, and among our neighbors. And we need to know the truth so that we can rightly share the gospel with the lost. Now, the Apostle Paul told us to keep a close watch on ourselves and on our teaching. He said, watch your life and your doctrine closely. But I also think that there's a great joy in just simply learning more about the Creator of the universe who calls us His children. I get why Steve called this series Big God. Well, of course, we know that God is so much more than big. It brings to mind that we must have a high view of God. A mindset that God is small, that He is somehow impotent or helpless, kind of like this kindly old man who's looking over His creation, perhaps in disappointment, but completely unable to move to bring about change. Well, that kind of a view of God is dishonoring, and it's simply wrong. But there's actually a belief system for that point of view, really. It's called open theism, or perhaps openness theology, or free will theism, if you want to call it something. Sounds kind of cool, and rather open-minded, don't you think? But it's an outright lie, and in direct contrast with the teachings of the Word of God. The thing is, you may not have ever heard that terminology before, and you probably can't recite all that it means. Yet it may be that in your heart you're harboring some of these same ideas. See, open theism in its essence teaches that our God is not the all-knowing, almighty God of the Bible. In fact, open theism teaches that the future is not knowable by God because it hasn't happened yet. Open theists, the open theist God can make mistakes because He does not know all things that will happen. They hold that man could not truly be free if God has ordained all things. The God of open theism sounds great because they claim that this God is involved in the lives of His people, adapting. Key word, God is adapting. Loving and caring versus their view that the orthodox, what I would call the biblical view of God, is distant and controlling. But they are terribly and dangerously wrong. But then I sometimes wonder if we have some of these same ideas. See, I've spoken to Bible-believing Christians who will argue that, yes, God is mighty and powerful, with an emphasis on His love and grace, but God can't possibly have ordained all things. Because if so, doesn't that just make us kind of like robots? Kind of like automatons whose, you know, there was this movie that came out years ago, The Stepford Wives, you know, these perfect wives that were actually created robot things. And so this view that If we're not free, then we're being somehow moved about. And like I said, I've heard people use that term, like robots. How could it be that our lives could be directed, pre-planned? But should we put our faith in a God that makes mistakes? Could we trust in a God that can only know the knowable? For me, this is really no God at all. A God like that wouldn't be worthy of our worship. A God like that wouldn't be worthy of our trust or our faith. I had coffee with a friend the other day, and we got onto this topic. Okay, so let's say that we believe that God is in control of all things. Let's say we believe that God is in control of all events, our lives, you know, pretty much everything. We might even know the theology behind it. I've studied it, and I think I understand it fairly well. But here's the question my friend and I were pondering. Do we live like it? Do we actually live our lives like we believe that God has it all covered? Or do we live like open theists? Like doubters? Do we spend our days in fretting and worry and fear? As we observe what's going on in our lives and in the world around us, are we trusting the Lord in these things, or are we losing our minds? You know what this is? It's the difference between a head knowledge. Yes, I get it logically, rationally, or at least I can see the reason behind it. And heart knowledge. I believe it, and I understand it, and I live it. Maybe we're at this place where we know what the Bible says, but we have a hard time accepting it. You know, there are doctrines in the Word of God that, you know, you can see on paper and you can say, yep, I can't deny that that's what it says, but I just can't get my head around it. The doctrine may be as plain as can be, but we can't believe it because it doesn't fit with either our view of God or our view of the world. It's our humanness, and frankly, it's our sin that keeps us from believing that God is not limited, that our boundaries and our limitations are not God's. So just so you know, I don't mean to believe that God is in control like in a stoic kind of way, where we accept good and bad in this British stiff upper lip kind of thing. And I don't mean in a fatalistic way either. You know, the common saying today is everything happens for a reason. Just accept with the good with the bad and hope things get better. But who are the people that are saying that hoping in? Or what are they hoping in? But what if we could know that, yes, everything does happen for a reason, as directed by an all-powerful, loving, sovereign God? When we think of sovereignty, I'm sure many of us think of kings and queens. That was the first thing I thought of as I prepared the message. I thought, how do you define sovereignty? And the dictionary talks about kings and queens, royalty, having supreme rank and power, and having independent power and authority. So that's, like I said, the dictionary version. But let's open the Word of God now and see what it says about this amazing and encouraging truth. So there's a plethora of passages that you could choose from that would explain, that would at least set forth the sovereignty of God. But one of my favorite passages, and the one that I think is so clear, is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. And we're going to have a look at verses 9 and 10. So if you like, you could turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. So I'm going to read actually from verse 8 to verse 11, but I'm only going to focus on a couple of verses in that passage. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. And this is the important part. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So some of you with keen minds and great memories might remember that I quoted from this passage when I preached back in June from Acts. How do we understand this passage? You know, we can read it. I've read it 100 times. But how do you actually put it into other words so that we can sort of figure out what it really means? I found it challenging to put it into other words. The God that we affirm, the God that we meet in the Bible, though, is he's one of a kind. That's one thing that is absolutely clear in this passage. The God of the Bible, the God of all creation, the God of the universe, is one of a kind, unique among all. And he declares it so. He says, I am God and there is no other. There is no one like me. To be God is to stand alone. You know, when we even use the word God, we're saying something about who God is. To be God is to stand alone, to be distinct, and to be independent, to be self-existent. God needs no one to make him complete, because in himself he is all that he needs to be. Often when we speak of God, we speak of these characteristics, attributes of God that apply to him alone. So we've heard the term before, omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Again, God has no limitations on what he can do. God is supreme and preeminent, meaning he is before all things and above all things in all creation. When I think of Almighty God, I think of the name El Shaddai. Now, God is also omnipresent in that he is not limited by time or space. God lives in eternity while man is finite. Man is subject to all the laws of nature. If I jump up in the air, I'm going to fall back down again. God is above all nature. He's above his creation. If I look at a clock on the wall, if I think about time for myself, I can see, for instance, that I have a limited time to preach today. God looks at the world and he sees the past and the present and the future all before him, as if it were one. God is omniscient in that he knows all things. He has no limitations on knowledge, understanding, or wisdom. We all have limitations. As much information as there is in the world today, there's only so much we can take in. There's only so much we can remember. And every time that we think ourselves wise, we better be careful. So, do these characteristics help us to understand Isaiah's words in chapter 46? See, God is almost beyond describing in human terms. I don't know Greek or Hebrew, but sometimes I hear that those languages can actually describe things much better than English can. But one of the things that's clear is that we have to drive from our minds perceptions of God that conflict with who he is in Scripture. See, we all grow up, you know, maybe you guys went to Sunday school, I went to Sunday school, then I stopped going to Sunday school. We get these ideas in our head, we read things, and we listen to people. And we get ideas and perceptions about who we think God is and what he does and what he's like. And I remember when I first got saved, you know, I was talking to people about God. And it was almost like I was making it up as I went along because I wasn't conversant in the Scriptures. And somebody would ask me a question and I would think, well, let's see. Now, God being loving and, you know, being this really amazing guy, well, surely God would deal with it this way. So then I would tell him, well, this is what I believe God would do. And I think we're all guilty of that. I mean, I want to ask you to put your hand up if you're not, but I definitely am guilty of that on occasion, and was certainly very guilty of it in the past. This idea that we have these perceptions and we carry them and we believe them. But as I said, we need to drive those perceptions of God that we have from our minds if they conflict with Scripture. And therefore, we need to know Scripture. Now, verse 10 of Isaiah 46 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. So what does that mean? Again, that's another one of those things. I sort of understand it when I just read it like that, but in other words, so one writer tried to explain it this way. God is literally at the beginning of things. And I thought, okay, he's not at the beginning of the world because he was long before the world was, right? We know God was long before creation. Because God is infinite. He always has been. He always will be. So long before the world, but he's also at the end of things. He can speak to what has been done in the past, the ancient times, and what will be done in the future because he's God. Now, the latter part of verse 10 is interesting. It says, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all I purpose. So in a sense, the words of verse 9 seem to declare a God with foreknowledge. But the words of verse 10 affirms that God is sovereign. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all I purpose. You see, a sovereign God doesn't need another's counsel. And who else could say, and not be considered either a liar or a fool, I will accomplish all my purpose, and then have history prove that it's been done. So in other words, everything my mind sets out to do, that I will do. Only God can make that statement. Sadly, I can barely accomplish in a day what I set out to do before breakfast. If God doesn't have supreme power and authority, if he isn't independent, if he doesn't have limitless knowledge, if he is encumbered in any way by the laws of nature, if what he says will happen doesn't happen, then he ceases to be God and he becomes a figment of man's imagination. I've said at other times, a God made in our image is no God at all. It's an idol. Anything we create in our minds about God is an idol. Liberals, modernist theologians have tried to reinvent God. They've attempted to create a God that doesn't demand, doesn't offend, frankly doesn't do anything. Why even bother, we might ask. So there's this guy that I really like to read. He passed away back in 1952. He's written several books. He's famous for one called The Sovereignty of God. His name is Arthur W. Pink. Interesting guy. He was born in England and he died in England, but he spent a lot of time in the United States teaching and preaching. But he didn't do very well as a pastor. Apparently, he found it difficult because he's rather unbending, uncompromising, and frankly, as some people used to say, didn't suffer fools very well. But he is well known and highly respected as a theologian and a writer. If you want to read the book sometime or if you'd like to pick it up, I'd be happy to lend it to you for a while. He writes, and I want you to listen to this very carefully as he describes the sovereignty of God. He says, the sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay, that he may mold that clay into whatsoever he chooses. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. Sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all of his attributes. So his attributes are those things that that make up God's character, his perfections, love, grace, long-suffering, holiness, power. God is sovereign in all of his attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of his power. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills, where he wills. End quote. Is that the God that you believe in? Is that the God that you trust in? Or is your God limited in any way? Wow. That is a God I can put my faith and trust in. That is the description of the God that I could place my hopes and fears in. That is the description of a God that is God. Let me tell you this. That is a description of the God of the Bible. Now, some of you will struggle with some of these teachings. There was a pastor that I like to listen to once in a while. He began a sermon about God's sovereignty this way. And you can tell he's an older man because he talked about a vinyl record. But he said, some of you that are listening, it's going to be like the record is going around and the needle is in the groove, you know, doing what it's supposed to do. And then somebody comes along and gives it a boot. And the needle is off the groove. And so maybe for some. We, as I said earlier, we get set in our ways and our beliefs. And we've held on to some things for years. And they're comfortable and they suit us. But maybe we're misinformed. So I think it's safe to say that more arguments have been had over this topic too than just about any other theology but the last days. So I want to set forth some ways that God is manifest. The way his sovereignty is manifested in the world. In every day and every action and everything. If we search the scriptures, we will find that even the smallest, most random acts are within God's purview. In fact, Proverbs 16, verse 3 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So think about flipping a coin or rolling dice. 16:1 says that the plans of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So in my heart, I make plans, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Even in the making of my plans in my heart and in my mind, God is at work exercising his sovereignty. And this also brings to mind Psalm 139 that declares that before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. Luke's gospel tells us that God has numbered the very hairs on our head. I remember when I first got saved, that really blew me away. But to think that God knew me, knows me that well, that he's numbered the very hairs on my head. And Jesus spoke of the sparrow that doesn't fall, that the Lord doesn't know about it. God's sovereignty is revealed in his authority over what he has made. Think about the story of Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm with just a word. Disasters, those occur regularly. Hurricanes, for instance. Unfortunately, as bad as it was in the southeast United States, it could have been worse. But of course, unfortunately, in Haiti it was. The prophet Amos declared this, "Does disaster come to the city unless the Lord has done it?" And God works through human action to accomplish his will. Genesis chapter 45 gives us the account of Joseph. So Joseph was the son with the nice coat, and his brothers hated him because he was kind of arrogant and because he was his father's favorite. And he was sent out to go visit his brothers in the wilderness. And his brothers took him and sold him into slavery to Midianite traders. And later Joseph ended up in Egypt. And then he ended up in Potiphar's house. And then he ended up in prison. But in the end, he ended up prime minister of Egypt. And a terrible famine was sweeping the land in Israel. And the brothers went in search of food. And they came to Egypt, and Joseph met them. But of course, he was the prime minister, and he didn't look anything like he used to look. And his brothers didn't recognize him. And Joseph, well, we know the story, provided, sent food back with them. But the really amazing thing is that when Joseph did reveal himself to his brothers later on, he said this, God sent me before you to preserve a remnant. He was sold in as a slave. Talk about a forgiving brother. God plants leaders, and he removes them according to his sovereign will. Elections have been lost by the smallest of margins, and regularly leaders are dispatched by armies and replaced by others. It happens all over the world. And of course, we're in an election that probably most of us are paying some attention to, just south of the border. God is sovereign over elections. God is sovereign over leaders. God is sovereign over nations. I think it's Psalm 2 that speaks of, why do the nations rage? Because God is working out his purpose and his sovereign will. Isaiah 46, my text, speaks to kings being set aside. This passage refers to Israel's history, where the northern kingdom of Israel had already been overcome by the Assyrians, and Judah was standing alone. But God was punishing Israel because of their sin and because of their rebellion. He said he would do that. Obey me, and I will bless you, and disobey me, and I will curse you. And Babylon came, and Babylon broke down the walls and exiled the people. And the people thought to themselves, how could God use wicked Babylon? Surely they're worse than we are. But God used wicked Babylon to discipline his own people, his chosen people. But then God held out hope through the prophet Isaiah in this message. And the bird of prey from the east in this passage refers to Cyrus of Persia, who was going to come and defeat the Babylonians. And life was going to get better for the people of Israel. And so God says, I am God and there is no other. And could God's sovereignty be more powerfully declared than at the cross of Calvary? We need to understand that the death of Christ on the cross was not an accident. In fact, Acts chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was, listen carefully, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It didn't come as a surprise to God that his son should have to die to save mankind. God wasn't taken aback when the Roman leaders beat his son and hung him on a tree. The cross was not forced upon the Lord. Yes, absolutely, wicked men crucified Jesus. But this was all done according to the eternal purposes of God. And what of God's sovereign will for our lives? If we are much more valuable than the sparrow, then there must be a plan for us. Again, it should blow our minds that God knows us personally. I mean, we get that God knows the world and that God is working out all things in creation. But ponder for a time that God knows you personally, individually. When I came to Christ, I knew that I was a sinful person. There was no doubt in my mind. And I have to admit, I thought, how could God love me? And even after I had come to faith in Christ, of course, I still struggled with sin. And I thought, how could God still love me? He knows me better than I know myself. While I may try to rationalize my sin and the mistakes that I make, God knows them. They're like in technicolor. And yet he still loves me. Do you believe that God saved you? Do you believe in amazing grace? Grace, undeserved favor. If you are a Christian this morning, it is all of grace. See, our God is sovereign in salvation, as he is the king in his creation and in the operation of this world. He didn't just provide the means to be saved, but he ensured by his power and sovereign will that His chosen would be saved. See, God didn't just provide a Savior and then leave us to find our way to Him. God ensured that the Savior actually saved people. Ephesians chapter 1 says this. This is the word of Paul. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The word says that in love He predestined us for adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. Think of that. Before the foundations of the world, before the creation of the world, God chose you in Christ. See, remember, God is not encumbered by time. But how amazing is that? Before you were, God had already chosen you. It isn't because of anything that we did that led Him to save us, nor was it anything that we could do, because we would never cease until we leave this world to be sinners. We know that it's not by works, because there's nothing that we can do that would earn our salvation before God. And be clear that if we could earn our salvation somehow by something we did, then wouldn't that make God indebted to us? And could God be indebted to His creature? It was solely because of the sovereign electing grace of God that we are redeemed. If you were saved, it's not because you sought God, not because you chose to follow Jesus. Rather, it is because Jesus sought you and drew you to Himself, again, according to the purpose of His will. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. But then here's a good question. If God is sovereign, then what is my responsibility for my life? What about human responsibility? And what about my free will? I want my free will. But human responsibility is not contradicted nor absolved by God's sovereign actions. Man is sinful. Thus, his nature is sinful. From the fall of Adam, our nature is sinful. In fact, the Bible says that every inclination of a man's heart is evil. And in another place, that we are spiritually dead in sin, dead in transgressions and under God's wrath. Man always chooses to reject God and His gift of salvation. Man does have a free will. Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon called Free Will, a Slave. Because the fact is that because of our fallen sinful nature, our will is driven by that nature. Therefore, we are only able to choose that which is evil. Thankfully, God made a way through Jesus for us to be restored, which is by grace and grace alone. If we are in Christ, it is because He sought you and bought you. But where is the sovereign Lord in my trials? Where is the sovereign Lord when I'm hurting? Be assured that God is in this too. When we suffer from sickness or disability, from pain or the actions of others, we can know that God is in these things. A friend once said to me, it's not God's will that one gets cancer or that anything bad happens to anybody. But Scripture contradicts that. I mean, read the story of Job. Did Job not ascribe to God all the terrible things that happened to him? The Lord gave, Job said, and the Lord has taken away. And Job chapter 2, verse 10 says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? You know, one of my favorite authors today is a woman named Johnny Erickson Tata. Johnny Erickson, when she was 17 years old, dove into a lake off a swim dock and broke her neck, rendering her a quadriplegic. She made her Lord her hope and her salvation early in her life. In the earlier years, she used to go to faith healers on occasion because she thought, surely I'm too young to spend my entire life in a wheelchair. And she hoped that she would be restored, but it never happened. She endured those who wrongly told her that if she just had more faith, she would be healed. Joni, your faith just isn't strong enough. Just have more faith and God will lift you out of that chair. She was leaving a faith healer's meeting, crusade, whatever you want to call it, and somebody in the parking lot came to her and looked down upon her and said, "Not enough faith." But Johnny Erickson, recognizing the sovereignty of God in her life and her circumstances, says today, and is able to say with no doubt, that her paralysis, quoting Johnny, her paralysis is her greatest mercy, and that God has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. This is powerful. Yes, sometimes God heals miraculously, and we give him praise for that. But sometimes he simply gives grace to endure the trial. And is not God glorified in that as well? Pastor John Reisinger, I have to give him credit for this. I want you to listen to this story for a sec. So think of this. Here we are in Tawasin. We're minding our own business when a storm rolls in and lightning strikes Tawasin Alliance Church. And the church burns to the ground. How many would credit, if I can use that term, Satan, for this terrible thing, the destruction of our church? How many would think that surely evil was involved in this act towards our beloved sanctuary? Another situation. We're here in Tawasin. I'll take us back to the 80s when the Pillars Inn Bar was still in business. And a storm rolls in and lightning strikes the barn. The bar burns to the ground. Yay, shout many in the community. God finally brought judgment to that place of ill repute. Many would surely say God was in the burning down of that bar, and surely Satan had to be involved in the destruction of the building where we meet. But we must understand that in all we think is good and what we may think is bad, all things under creation, all things in the universe serve God. Understand that even when Satan thinks his purposes are served and his way has been had, God's counsel stands and his purpose is accomplished. If God is God and the Bible is true, then nothing happens in this world, our Father's world, that he has not planned according to his will. And nothing and no one can get in the way. Reisinger tells this story in one of his sermons. A man named John had an acreage where he had a lovely home and many beautiful trees. But there was one tree in the yard that this fellow really liked. It was really special to him. And John had this neighbor, and his neighbor was a bitter, angry man. And he often took out his anger on John and his family. Well, this man knew about John's special favorite tree. And one night after dark, he determined to go down and he was going to cut down that tree simply out of spite. He was cutting away with his saw, but carelessly, and the tree fell and it pinned him to the ground. In the morning comes John, and he's got another man with him. And the angry neighbor, though stuck as he was, laughed bitterly and cried, "I cut down your favorite tree, ha ha ha." Well, John was a bit taken aback, of course, but as they lifted the tree to free the angry neighbor, John introduced the man that was with him. He said, "This man is an architect. He's come to assess a portion of my acreage that will soon be the place of my new home. Unfortunately, my new home will result in the need to remove my favorite tree, special as it is to make room. But gee, thank you. You saved me the cost of hiring labor to perform the task." Do you see the point? Of course you do. While the angry neighbor meant evil in cutting down the tree, in the end, it actually served John's interest to a T. The angry neighbor couldn't have known that his evil act would account for good. All he cared about was the bitterness in his heart and the hatred. But in the end, John's purposes were served. He got his tree removed for free. Now, going back to Job, while it was Satan that attacked Job with all he had, God had determined the action that his purposes would be accomplished. We can go back to the book of Genesis or we can go ahead to Revelation. to see that God is determined to fulfill his purposes in accordance with his perfect will. So what can we take from this personally? We should take great comfort knowing that a loving and gracious and sovereign God is working out his will in the world and in your very life, rather than fearing because these random chaotic acts are happening. According to what? Fate? Take great comfort knowing that whatever is going on in the world, God is in it. Secondly, we can know for certain that God has ordained all our days and that he watches over us always. We all know that God will never leave us nor forsake us. We shouldn't live in fear and worry. We shouldn't live overcome with burdens, because nothing can happen to me or you that God in his foreknowledge hasn't decreed. And we know that his grace is sufficient for our every need. Yes, terrible things happen. Terrible things happen to God's people. But God can uphold you in those terrible things. And we've all seen it. We've all witnessed it. I often find myself thinking of Jesus and his disciples on the lake in times of trial. We know that the disciples were in the boat. Peter was in the boat. There was a storm. Jesus came walking on the water. Peter stepped out of the boat. Jesus held out his hand, and Peter went to him. And Peter was walking on the water too. But then Peter looked, took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at his circumstances and his surroundings and went, huh? And it was windy, and the waves were no doubt washing over him. And as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus, he got scared. We need to, as the writer of Hebrews commanded, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, no matter what our circumstances are. Trust him in all things. Seek after him with all our hearts. Finally, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe that is due his name because of who he is and what he has done. In light of this doctrine, in light of this amazing truth, we should be humbled. We should be standing in awe of God. We should go out of here rejoicing because this is the God we know. This is the God who knows us. And we should go out of here worshiping, because our God is worthy of all our worship.